This is the 63rd in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, the fourth and final in the section on angelology. And the topic for today is the origin, organization, and work of demons. There are two conflicting spheres in the spiritual, physical universe today, as there have been throughout history. Number one, the cosmos, Satan's organized system, and secondly, God's purposes in saving the elect and bringing them into His presence. As the church age draws to a close and the focus changes to Israel, the conflict heightens in intensity. Because of Satan's desire to thwart God's purposes and substitute his own, culminating in the appearance and reign of the world ruler of the last days in the 70th week of Daniel, there can be no question that there's increased angelic activity, both good and evil angels. To the modern mind, Satan is only a joke. And how much more foolish, then, for people to believe today that Satan has an organized group of followers who do his bidding. And yet, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. We have only to examine the prophetic record of Scripture that all is ready, or essentially ready, for the events of the 70th week of Daniel. And this will usher in a time of unprecedented activity of Satan as God finishes the regathering of Israel in the land. Angelic activity today is a prelude to that time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul shows the connection between demonic deception and teaching on the one hand and spiritual decline on the other. Spirit clearly says that in later times, Paul says, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So spiritual decline of the kind that will happen as we move toward the 70th week of Daniel involves increased demonic activity here, demonic teaching. And regarding this passage, whether the people who abandon the faith are believers who turn to false teaching or they are apostates, people who profess to be Christians but never are, the point is the same. In later times, which can certainly include our day, there will be heightened demonic activity. This study is designed to alert you to what demons are like and what demons do. First of all, the reality of the existence of demons. It's probably the case that in the modern, so quote-unquote modern Western world, it's unfashionable to believe in demons. If you were to ask the average person on the street what they think about demons or if demons exist, they would laugh at you and go on their way. And yet it's safe to say that people in most of the rest of the world believe in the existence and the work of demons. And the Bible is our only reliable source about information about them, not what people might think, what their opinions are. And the existence of demons is confirmed by, first of all, accounts of their work and by direct statements of key biblical figures. So here are some scriptures that indicate the biblical assertion of the existence of demons. First of all, they're found throughout Scripture. They're found in the Old as well as the New Testament. Here's Psalm 106 and verse 37. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And then Matthew 7:22 tells us that Jesus himself, as we know from many scriptures, believed in demons. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Jesus believed in demons. The apostles believed in demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 again. Things taught by demons, Paul speaks about. So the Bible clearly asserts that demons exist, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and particularly Jesus and the apostles assert it. But if demons exist, what about their origin? Where did they come from? Well, the picture is a little more complex. here. Some people believe that demons are non-existent explanations for human disease. A demon is just something bad that happens to people, not a being that has independent existence. You're sick and you've got a demon, i.e. illness. But Jesus had conversations with them. Of course, they must be real beings. Some people believe that demons are the spirits of evil people who have died. Good angels are the spirits of good people who have died. Demons are the spirits of evil people who have died. Of course, there's no evidence for this at all in Scripture. Probably most Americans believe that, as I said, good angels are the spirits of good people who have died. And in connection with this, some students of Scripture have come up with the idea that demons are the disembodied spirits of people who lived before Adam. That's where they came from. Well, it's easy to show the falsity of this view. Scripture is very clear that Adam was the first human being. There were no races that existed before Adam and Eve and their descendants. Well, the Bible does not tell us directly about the origin of demons. However, we can put together a sound picture of where they come from several scriptures. First of all, the Bible tells us that Satan is the leader of both his angels and demons. Here's Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So Scripture speaks of the devil and his angels. It also speaks of him in association with the demons. Matthew 12, 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Now, prince of demons, I believe, should be translated as ruler or leader of demons. In any case, we have a strong argument when we put these two verses together that demons are the same thing as Satan's angels. He's the leader of the demons. He's the leader of the angel, fallen angels. So they must be the same group. If not, we don't know any other group that he is the leader of. But we still haven't answered the question of where demons originate. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 is a figurative description of what many interpreters, and I agree with it, many interpreters have taken to be a description of the fall of a large segment of angels along with or after Satan. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Most Bible interpreters take this to be a figurative reference to the fall of some subset of all angels at some point after Satan's own rebellion against God. Some take it to be the same time as Satan fell. Some take it as afterwards. I think it's likely that it's afterward. And if so, this accounts for the existence of some angels confirmed in evil that are in complete opposition to God. Since we know that some angels are God's servants who do His will completely, there must be a division in the ranks of angels, with some serving God and some serving Satan. So I believe that this is the origin of demons, the fall of a number of unfallen, previously unfallen angels who decided, and we do not know why, to cast their lot with Satan. Merrill F. Unger, in his book Biblical Demonology, asserts that if Satan's angels and the demons are not identical, then no other origin of demons is anywhere explicitly revealed in Scripture. And by the way, the Bible nowhere indicates that an angel once fallen can return to service to God. Instead, it seems to be that every act of a fallen angel in Scripture is an occasion for venting hostility against God and those who belong to Him. In other words, their sole purpose for existing, as far as they are concerned, is to oppose God and His purposes. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, verse 24, where through a young girl there is clearly demonic opposition to God's purposes, it leads to the incarceration of Paul and Silas, an attempt by demons to hinder the progress of the Gospels. These free angels, these demons following Satan, appear to be allowed by God to carry out Satan's bidding. Remember also that because demons were originally unfallen angels, they must have the basic characteristics of angels. They're spiritual, they're not physical. They have personal existence with intelligence, will, and desires. We'll see that in many of the passages that we look at in the rest of the study. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us when, of course, as we've seen, demons came into existence, nor does it tell us when good angels came into existence. But it does tell us that Jesus created all things, including spirit beings. So we have to conclude that at some point, Jesus created the unfallen beings that are now demons. Colossians 1:16 speaks about that overall creation of angelic beings. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Demons had a beginning. That was a beginning as unfallen angels. Can we narrow down when this took place? Perhaps in general, we know that God created the spiritual realm before he created the heavens and the earth, as described starting in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, because we know this because Job 38 verses 4 through 7 says this: "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know," God says to Job. "Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" That seems to me describing a time just at the very beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And this verse seems to be saying that the angels already existed at that time. So I take it that angels existed before Genesis chapter 1, but when did they fall? That description of the dragon sweeping the stars of heaven down to earth. The scripture doesn't tell us the answer to this, and so it, I think, could have happened at any point from before Genesis 1:1 to just before the fall of human beings in Genesis chapter 3. Rennie Schowers, in his book entitled Angels, says that he believes that the angels had to fall, Satan had to fall also, between sometime during the six creation days before Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation by Satan of Eve in the garden. And that assumes that the angels were created at the same time as the heavens and earth were created. But I think Job 38 verses 4 through 7 tell us that they existed before Genesis 1:1. So their fall could have existed at, could have happened before Genesis 1:1, all the way up, sometime in the period before Genesis 1:1, all the way up to Genesis 3. The scripture simply does not tell us. It tells us that Satan had fallen by Genesis chapter 3. It could be the case that the fallen angels did not fall until after that. We simply don't have any scripture. But Satan must have fallen, certainly fell before Genesis 3, and would have had to fall before Genesis 1:1. Well, I should say he would have existed before Genesis 1:1, but he could have fallen before that, all the way up to the time of Genesis 3. Now, what about the place of demons in the divisions of angels? We're going to spend a little while on this because there are some very interesting passages that we have to deal with, and they fit into this topic. There are two passages in the New Testament that tell us that some angels are confined without referring to them as demons. Confined angels. Doesn't call them demons. These angels constitute a group of fallen angels separate from demons. And so here's Jude verses 5 through 7, particularly verse 6, describing their confinement. Jude, verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, this underlining is mine, of course, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So there's Jude's description of some incarcerated angels. Now 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 describes, has a similar description to a group of angels that are confined. One of the questions will be, are these the same angels? Are they confined in the same place? Did they do the same thing? So here's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and I've left the footnote in from the NIV, which says the word is actually Tartarus. We'll come back to that later. Putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by bringing them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Notice that this sequence, this chronological sequence of events in Genesis suggests that whatever these angels did, they are somewhere in this sequence, and they seem to be before Noah. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Now, some Bible interpreters have concluded that Jude and 2 Peter are referring to the same group of angels, and therefore are referring to the same event that caused their incarceration. In other words, Jude and Peter are describing the same angels. They felt they sinned a similar way, and they're imprisoned in the same place. However, notice the following. The transgression of these two groups of angels is not described in the same way in the two books. One group did not keep their positions of authority and abandoned their own home. That's the group in Jude. And the other group, Peter simply says, they sinned. Some have tried to say that the grammar of Jude, verse 7, justifies viewing the phrase in a similar way as defining the sin of the angels in verse 6. That is, they committed the same sins as occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah. The NIV is based on this interpretation. So if you want to turn back and look at Jude, verse 7, the NIV reads like this, after describing these angels and their imprisonment and saying that they did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. Verse 7 says, the NIV, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Now that interpretation, which leads to the translation in a similar way, is based on, in my view, a wrong understanding of the grammar of the Greek text. Nevertheless, the view is asserting that the angels did the same thing as what people did in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were involved in some kind of sexual perversion. Now, I think they were, but I do not think that this verse supports that. I have a long footnote for you in the text that I'll let you read later on, based on the grammar, on the Greek text. And I think that there is a better way to translate the beginning of verse 7. It should be simply like this. Sodom and Gomorrah, and in a similar way the surrounding towns, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. So Jude does not directly assert that the sin of the angels that he describes as being imprisoned for that sin was sexual perversion, some kind of great sexual sin. I actually think it was, and I'll say that in a moment and tell you why, but not for the reason that is suggested by the NIV. So the groups seem to be different, and let's continue on that. First of all, they committed different, the sins are not described the same way, and they're described as being imprisoned in slightly different ways. The angels in Jude are bound in chains, those in 2 Peter are in Tartarus. Now, I do not believe that there's enough information to allow us to say definitively that the two groups are the same. They may be, but I don't think there's enough information to say that they are the same. It's of no great theological moment if they are the same or are not the same, but I think we shouldn't rush to conclude that they are the same. If we see Jude and 2 Peter, however, as referring to two different groups, then there are at least two groups of fallen angels that are not free. We would also have no information as to what the angels in Jude did other than leaving their positions of authority and leaving their own home. And I'm going to suggest that what the angels did in 2 Peter chapter 2 is pretty clear. So, are they the same angels? I don't know. They could be. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to try to show in a moment, we have a very good idea of what those angels did. Did the angels in Jude do the same thing? I don't know. It's possible, but they seem to be described in a different way. In any case, there are two groups of angels that are confined, whether or not they did the same thing. Now, while the verses that mention, I should say, notice that the angels in 2 Peter are said to be in a specific place, that is, Tartarus. In ancient Greek mythology, this was the lowest place of punishment for the dead. There were different levels of punishment. This was the lowest, and banished there would be gods who had committed great crimes in Greek mythology. Whatever these two passages are referring to, we need to emphasize that both of them describe the results of acts that are not the same as the original fall of angels. So neither one of these is the source of demons, fallen angels. This is some other one or two great sins that some of the fallen angels committed so that they are permanently out of the way. The angels of Jude and 2 Peter committed terrible transgressions of the purposes of God and are confined and kept out of spiritual warfare, unlike the other angels who fell with Satan and are still free. Now, while the verses that mention angels in these two passages don't provide information in and of themselves as to what those angels did, in other words, if you look at what I've underlined, Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, those particular verses don't tell us exactly what the angels did. They don't tell us with great detail, that is, what they did. But I think Peter's passage indicates that the sin of those imprisoned angels was connected with the time of the flood. There seems to be some kind of sequence in the text there in Genesis that we should pay attention to. And for this and for several other reasons, many Bible interpreters have connected the angels of 2 Peter with the events of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. And here is Genesis 6, 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They, that is, the Nephilim, were the heroes of old, men of renown. So we have here the sons of God described as going to the daughters of men and having children by them. Now, if you've done any study of this text and the interpretation of it, you would know that there are several different ideas, several different interpretations that people have proposed. The interpretation of verse 4, the straightforward interpretation, is that the Nephilim were the offspring resulting from the union of fallen angels and human women. This is what I take the verse to mean. These acts and the resulting creatures were a significant factor in God's bringing the universal flood on the earth. And again, there has been controversy over the meaning of this verse, but I believe that this is the best understanding of who the sons of God were. They were fallen angels. And there are several reasons for taking this passage to refer to the sexual sin of fallen angels. Quite a few reasons. If you want to study it, pick up one of the books that I've recommended. There would be other sources if you want to see the other views. I don't take time to defend the other views. I wouldn't have space for it. I refer to them here. Now, first of all, first reason for taking Genesis 6 to refer to being a reference to fallen angels, the sexual sin of angels, is that Nephilim, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, that's what the Hebrew sounds like, Nephilim, is best taken to refer to a fallen condition. That is, the result of what happened here in this verse was the origination of a set of fallen beings. The sons of God and the daughters of men involved clearly with some kind of sexual activity. The result was Nephilim. Now, the King James has giants. There were giants in the land in those days. That's in part or mainly because, probably because the Septuagint has a Greek word for giants in that can be rendered as giants in its Greek translation of the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 6. And so King James appears to be following that. And as a result, many readers of Scripture have missed the stress on the sinful nature of the offspring. They have simply said, oh, there are giants that are the result of whatever the sons of God and the daughters of men did. But the text is emphasizing that there's some great sinful beings that resulted from this. They were morally monstrous beings because of the way they came into existence. Now, remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, the imprisonment of the angels there is closely connected with the flood. There are a sequence of things that are found in that text. First, the angels that are imprisoned in Tartarus, then the flood, then Noah, and Sodom, and Gomorrah, and so on, with the sin of the sons of God, whom I believe are angels, coming first in that sequence. And I think this is because this sin, which resulted in the Nephilim, was one of the great contributors to the universal flood on the earth. So some great sin by the sons of God that I take to be angels resulting in the flood. And certainly the existence of Nephilim, the fallen beings, would account for this. By the way, the text of Genesis 6:4 says they were heroes of old, men of renown. Heroes does not, today we think of a hero as somebody good. Hebrew does not necessarily mean that. It can mean someone who is a great, well-known scoundrel, a great figure, but not necessarily good. A third reason for taking this passage to refer to angels is actually a refutation of another view. Some have argued that angels don't have sexual ability, and so the sons of God here can't be angels. Angels are sexless and couldn't have fathered the Nephilim. And people base this on Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30 and Mark 12, 25. But notice what Matthew 22, 30 actually says. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. It doesn't say that the angels don't have capacity to reproduce. It simply says that they don't get married. So a sin of fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6 is completely allowed for with respect to this. Fourth reason to take these Genesis 6:4 to refer to fallen angels is that in the only other places in the Old Testament where sons of God is used, it refers to angels. And this argues against the interpretation that these sons of God were some great human beings who went into who had sexual relations with some other human women. Now, there's something very interesting also about that may account for why these fallen angels did this. There's good reason to believe that fallen angels seek to have a body of some kind. Why they do, we do not know. Some have suggested that it could be that they are attempting to create a line of semi-human beings that would be a challenge to the line of the Messiah. But we don't have any information about that. And the fact that they seek bodies could be used, and I think should be used, to argue that Genesis 6 describes an attempt to become embodied. The following text from Luke 8 shows two examples of such inhabiting of a body by demons. The first, a human body, and the second, the bodies of pigs. So demons, at least some of them, at least at some times, want to be in bodies, human bodies. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, Luke 8 says, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. This passage tells us a great deal about what demon possession is like. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, at this point, it seems that the man is speaking for himself. Verse 29, "For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man." So Jesus had, previous to this quotation, told the evil spirit to come out of the man. So the response may very well be from the evil spirit itself. Apparently is. "Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He speaks to the man. "Legion," he replied, "because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him," that is Jesus, "repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." So what appears to be in this text words from the man are apparently words that are coming from the demons inside him, who are many, but speak with one voice. They begged him repeatedly, and they call themselves Legion. "A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." I'll stop there, but this is a very interesting passage. Verse 38, should read that, "The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away." Look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is, and you'll see that there's a little more about the recovery of this man. Now, sixth reason for taking Genesis 6:4 to be referring to the sin of fallen angels is that 1 Peter chapter 3, not 2, but 3, speaks of spirits in prison who disobeyed in the time of Noah. And Peter says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." I do not think that the NIV translation is correct here. I don't think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. They've capitalized the S on Spirit. I think that should be a lowercase s. And I think that what's happening here is Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spiritual realm. Then verse 19 would not read through whom, that is, through the Spirit, he went and preached, but in which. So I'm going to read it this way. Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit, small s, in which, that is, in the spiritual realm, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That sounds a great deal like 2 Peter chapter 2, doesn't it? Angels doing something at the time, sinning in some way at the time of Noah. And 1 Peter chapter 3 says they disobeyed some spirits in prison, disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That really seems to fit with the interpretation of Genesis 6:4 that those sons of God were evil angels who did something that was very much involved with precipitating the flood. Now, further explanation of 1 Peter 3 is beyond the scope of this study, but my own study has led me to conclude that the spirits here are the angels of Genesis chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2. The angels here, as I've said in 1 Peter 3 and also in 2 Peter 2, are mentioned in connection with Noah and the flood, which comes as a judgment on sin. In addition, it's interesting, both texts, both 2 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3, speak of escape by righteous people through the flood. And I think, by the way, that the preaching that Jesus did in verse 19 was his proclamation to those imprisoned angels in Tartarus after his death on the cross, telling them that he had been victorious over all hostile powers. That would mean that they didn't know what's going on with events on the earth. They were out of touch and kept away from knowledge of current events. I don't, as I've said, I don't agree with the NIV's interpretation at the end of verse 18 that refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus went after his crucifixion and apparently before his ascension and preached victory to those evil angels who had sinned in Genesis chapter 6. Exactly why, I do not know. Scripture doesn't tell us why that group of angels was singled out for his proclamation of victory. I do not know. But we could conjecture that it had something to do with including these angels who were out of the way, didn't know current events, being informed that they were defeated by the cross. There are some angels also in the abyss. We've got angels incarcerated as described in Jude and 2 Peter, whether or not they're the same place, same angels. We do have some angels in a different place in the abyss, as seen in Luke 8:31 from the passage we just read. They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. This is mentioned only here and in the book of Revelation, where it's the prison for Satan during the millennium. And what it consists of and who puts them there, it's not entirely clear, but Luke 8 seems to suggest that Jesus is the one who populated that imprisonment location. So, whatever the reason was for the incarceration of the angels in 2 Peter 2 and in the abyss and in Jude, some fallen angels are not active. They are imprisoned. Just why some are still allowed their freedom, as if they had not sinned as much as the others, is not revealed in the Scriptures. We have to conclude, however, that it seems likely that the imprisoned angels did something far worse than the angels, than all of them, as they fell with Satan. And God permits these angels to be active in a perverted service. They're serving. They were originally created to serve. They're still serving, but they're serving the wrong leader, serving Satan. So now we can summarize all the groups of angels, both fallen and unfallen. I've provided a little graphic here for us. We can divide the whole set of angels into two basic groups, fallen and unfallen. The fallen are all free and active, serving God. Fallen angels can be divided into two groups, two subgroups. There are bound fallen angels and there are unbound fallen angels. The unbound are described in Scripture as demons. The bound are not described as demons, except for the ones that are in the abyss. And we have two of the bound groups in Jude and 2 Peter. Whether or not they are in the same place or not, I think there's not enough scriptural evidence. I think we're in a place now to give a simple definition of demon. It's a fallen angel that's free to assist in carrying out Satan's plan of opposition to God. A free fallen angel opposing God. What do demons do in this opposition to God? They're devoted, first of all, to doing the will of Satan. Matthew 12:24, which we've seen before, speaks of Satan as the leader of the demons. NIV has prince of demons. As I said before, I think leader of demons is better. Opposing God in any way possible. Ephesians 6:12 confirms this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Devoted to doing the will of Satan. Demons promote evil and spiritual uncleanness. We saw that in Luke 8 with the man possessed by a legion of demons. Revelation 18:2 speaks of Babylon the Great is fallen. She's become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Apparently those are references to spiritual uncleanness. Demons like to be worshipped. They present themselves as objects of worship. Psalm 106:37, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons. We are to sacrifice to God, worship Him, give sacrifices to Him. Some sacrifice to demons. Demons also enter and control human beings, as we have seen already in the passage in Luke 8, many other passages. Human beings demons influence human beings, and they also possess them. The Luke 8 account describes extreme demon possession. Man possessed by a legion, innumerable demons. Certainly we have to conclude that the Bible shows that angels, both good and bad, fallen and unfallen, can influence the thinking of human beings. That demons get people to do their will, as seen in so many of the preceding passages, indicates that they work in the spiritual realm to lead and change people without reference to physical bodies. In other words, they don't push us around, move us around physically to influence us. Perhaps they can. It's likely that they are involved with physical things and material things in this life, and can do things with the material things to influence us. But their primary method of operation is in the spiritual realm. So they affect our spirits, our minds. So they don't have to do things outside of us, is my point, in order to influence. Their main track of influence is internal. Merrill Unger describes demon possession as a special and direct manifestation of that which is ordinarily worked out in satanic temptation by a course of indirect action. By the way, if you were to look in a concordance, you would find that by far the greatest amount of activity by demons in Scripture is found in the time of the ministry of Jesus on earth. And secondly, in the time of the apostles as described in Acts. We should expect this, since it was Satan's goal to thwart Jesus' work on the cross and demons are involved in carrying out Satan's goals. Now, big question. Probably some of you have already thought about it as we're in this study or thought about it before. Can a Christian be demon possessed? There was a great deal of discussion about this around 30 years ago among evangelicals. Some concluded that a Christian can be demon possessed. I believe, however, that a Christian can be influenced by demons, but not possessed in the way that we see demons controlling people in the Gospels. I concur with Merrill Unger's strong words on this from his book, Biblical Demonology. Unger says, "To demon possession, only unbelievers are exposed. To demon influence, both believers and unbelievers. In the one case, the personality is actually invaded, the body inhabited, and a dominating control is gained. While in the other instance, influence, attack is made from without through pressure, suggestion, and temptation." Again, influencing the mind, but not internal to the person. The very nature of the believer's salvation as embracing the regenerating, sealing, indwelling, and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, placing him in Christ eternally and unforfeitably, is... You probably have never heard Merrill Unger. If you read some of his writings, they're full of words like this that you can barely pronounce sometimes. Very, very brilliant man. Unforfeitably. Is the accent in the right place? I don't know. Unforfeitably, perhaps it should be. This is sufficient explanation why the Christian is not liable to demonic inhabitation. If you ever hear some of Merrill Unger's preaching on tape, if you ever happen to come across any, and I don't think there is any, but I remember hearing him preach many times, and he would come up with these words, and then he would literally slap his knee, and he'd say, isn't that something? Isn't that neat? You know, and he'd laugh at himself, and you laughed with him because he was a humble, sweet, humble man. But he's very funny when he spoke. Very funny in class, too. Fifth thing that demons do, they attempt to separate believers from God. Romans 8:38, Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers," and then he says, "will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." Angels also inflict illness. Matthew 9:32 and 33 speaks of a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk. The implication is that he couldn't talk because of the demon possession. Luke 13, verses 10 and 11, there was a woman who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. So we know that at least some disease is caused by demons. Demons promote false teaching, which is Satan's theology. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of things taught by demons. Demons deceive the unsaved and lead them to oppose God. Revelation 16:4 speaks of the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They promote counterfeit on behalf of Satan. A ninth thing that demons do, they're involved with fortune-telling, divination, and necromancy, calling up the dead. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, the girl who opposes the gospel is said to have a Pythian spirit. That's obscured in the NIV translation. Paul says, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. A spirit by which she predicted the future is literally, she has a spirit, a Pythian. It is a Pythian spirit. In Greek literature, earlier Greek literature, a Pythian spirit was a term for people who claim to be telling the future. Now, while only God knows the future with certainty, Satan and his demons have access to information far beyond what human beings have access to, and so can appear to be predicting the future. This all is condemned in Scripture, of course. A few words about the organization of demons. under their evil leader, demons are organized into what apparently are levels or functions, as seen in these passages. Exactly what they are, I don't think we have enough information to say. Ephesians 6:12 speaks of the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And similarly, Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's clearly fallen angels. Number six, the future of demons, what's going to happen to them? Well, Colossians 2:15 tells us, as we just saw, they were defeated at the cross. During the millennium, Satan will be bound and confined in the abyss. A great angel, powerful angel, seizes him and binds him for 1,000 years in the abyss, again, where some fallen angels are already. It's logical to assume that the demons are confined there with their leader, Satan, and then released with him. Afterward, he's let out of the abyss to roam the earth and attempt to, after the kingdom, to establish his control. Once again, he fails. And finally, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast, the false prophet, had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever. So the devil goes there, and Matthew 25:41 speaks of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, so demons must be in there too. Because the physical world reflects the spiritual realm, which is under the curse of sin, we should see negative events and activities in the world, such as disease, as the possible product of demonic activity. This was not the original state of creation. We very much underestimate the activity of demons, especially in the United States, where it's not so obvious. But are they active? Yes, they would have to be. Daniel chapter 10 reveals that fallen angels back some governments, and unfallen angels may be engaged against them. It's an interesting question. Do fallen angels back the U.S. government? U.S. citizens, Christians who are U.S. citizens would say, oh no, that couldn't be. It must be some other country that they back. Some backward, some communist, some socialist country. Why couldn't they be backing the government of the United States? Some people might say, well, it was founded as a Christian country. That may not make any difference at all. Some fallen angels back some governments. We should be ready to attribute the actions of governments to demons. But interference in the personal lives of human beings must be equally extensive. While the presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer will not, as I have asserted already, allow a demonic being to be present also, so ruling out the possibility of a Christian's being demon-possessed, such control must be extensive among the unregenerate. Probably many people that you know are controlled internally by demons. Well, we should always be alert to and realistic about the possibility and the presence of such deception around us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us things that we would not know otherwise. But when we read it, so many things fall into place. Thank you for the revelation that is Scripture that tells us about demons. Above all, cause us to be dependent on you for victory in our spiritual warfare. Cause us to be alert to demonic activity around us, and cause us to hate what they do, hate them, and to love the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.